If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, over to Hebrews chapter 4 and follow along as I read, beginning at verse 14. Hebrews 4 and 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, quiet our hearts here in this place, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to see clearly what you have written and determine even now that where your word calls us to make adjustments, we will do just that because we will not be hearers only, but doers of your word. So it is my responsibility to handle it accurately and communicate it clearly. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're beginning a section on the significance of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. Remember, the book of Hebrews is written by a Jew to Jewish Christians or to Jewish seekers who are considering Christianity, considering whether Jesus could be the Messiah, the Christ. And the writer is comparing Jesus to the Old Testament high priest. Here's the problem. You remember the story of Job, how Job suffered really to prove his righteousness. Don't know all of the circumstances around the event, but some point in the past, Satan had a conversation with God, I suspect, today we would say trash talking, in that he was probably, if you can imagine, but the gall of Satan, I have no trouble, bragging to God about how good he was doing with God's world, how evil men had become. And what's God's response? Well, did you look at Job? There's a righteous man. What's Satan's response? Well, of course he's righteous. You've blessed him. Everything he does is successful. Everything just goes well. Knowing the heart of Job, though, God says to Satan, tempt him. Do all that you can, but take his life. And let's see what Job does. Well, Satan went right at it, remember? Took everything he could away from Job, left the one thing Job didn't really need, and that was a wife who wouldn't and couldn't support him. And along come three friends. The first friend, Eliphaz, says this, the innocent do not suffer. If you were truly righteous, if you were truly innocent, you would never suffer. So you must be sinful. You must have some sin that you need to confess. And as soon as you confess it, all of this trouble will be gone. Now, that's a good question to ask anytime you find yourself face down in the dirt. Why? But for Job, he could honestly say, I have confessed my sin. It's not that I'm sinless, but I've confessed my sin. I've done all that God has asked of me. So perhaps it's not true that the innocent never suffer. Maybe there is purpose in that. Second friend, Bildad, comes along and said, God rewards the good. Really? Yes, he does. Sometimes. Sometimes he doesn't. as Bildad is saying, good comes in many shapes and sizes. But what he was suggesting, of course, is that there was something wrong with Job, and as soon as he took care of what was wrong, everything that God had blessed him with would soon reappear. But Job struggles. He struggles with God, and God will take him up on that account. But he struggles with God because God, he says, is not a man as I am that I may answer him. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. There's no one who can stand between me and God. God answered that need, that request, with the Old Testament priest. He stands between God and man. But he so identifies with man because he is one. But that reaching up to God, he can represent God, he can speak for God when he speaks clearly, truthfully, biblically. But he's not God. Therefore, returning here to Hebrews 4. Let us hold fast our confession, verse 14 says. I know it's at the bottom of the verse, it's the last part, but that's the statement of the verse. Let us hold fast our confession. What is our confession? Well, it's this simply. Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen again, ascended unto the right hand of the Father, and coming again. Is there more? Yes. But that's the bedrock. That's the foundation of our confession. It's the foundation of the gospel. That's where we start. Understanding who Jesus is. With that, then, we have this great high priest, he says, who has passed through the heavens. Now, that maybe seems like a strange statement, but that is our confession in as few words as possible. It describes to us who Jesus is, the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, Son of Mary, the Messiah, the Christ. That's who he is. He's passed through heaven. So, he lived, he died, he was buried, risen, ascended unto the Father, seated at the right hand of the Father, and coming again. That's who our high priest is. That is who Jesus, the Son of God, is. That being the case, verse 15, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. He is Lord. He is God, absolutely. He is Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, absolutely. But in between, he's also Jesus, Mary's boy. He's also man. That's what makes him uniquely qualified to stand between you and me and God himself. He's the perfect umpire. He understands perfectly, completely who we are because he is us. He's one of us. But he also perfectly, completely understands who God is. Why? Because he is God. The perfect umpire, the perfect mediator, the perfect one to stand between God and man. Why? Well, because he was tempted in all things as we are. He sympathizes with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all things as we are. You say, wait a minute. Really? Almost all of us are old enough to have passed through enough time to see how much things have changed. And the difference between whatever you might consider to be your generation and the generation to follow, and depending upon where you're at, how many generations have come since. And all of the changes and all of the things. And I wasn't the first one to say that I certainly wouldn't want to be growing up with all of the challenges today. Have you ever said that? Yeah. So how is it that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are? Well, 1 John 2 and 16 says that all of sin basically can be boiled down to these three challenges: the lust or the desire of the flesh, the lust or the desire of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life, those three things. Everything else pretty much falls underneath those three categories. The desires of the flesh, what I want to do. The lust or the desire of the eyes, the things that I see that I want. And the boastful pride of life, thinking way too much of myself, my accomplishments, what I have done, what I will do. Almost everything that catches us falls under one of those three categories. And Jesus struggled with all three. I think last week as we were talking about Jesus' temptation, I think I told you that Satan challenged him four times. We know of three in the Gospels, but then as the Gospel writers bring that to a conclusion, they at least suggest that Satan continued to trouble Jesus. But in all three areas, Satan tempted Jesus. The difference is what? Well, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, why is that significant? Well, the fact that he could go through all of those processes without sin means that he was tempted in ways to levels that you and I never have been. Pastor, how do you say that? Because we've all given in, and he never gave in. You know Satan threw everything he had at him. If there was any way for the Lord Jesus Christ to sin, Satan gave him the opportunity. He gets to quit much sooner with you and me than he ever did with Jesus. And you know he did not quit until he'd thrown everything at him. So he was tempted in every way as you and I are, yet without sin, enduring greater temptation than you and I ever have or will, yet without sin. Therefore, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's regularly how we refer to prayer, isn't it? We come to the throne of grace, God's grace, his goodness to us, when he gives us those things that we do not deserve, we have not earned, we are not entitled to. We can approach him and find mercy and find grace, help in a time of need. That's at least a part of what prayer is about, isn't it? Why do we pray? Why do you pray to God? Why do you pray in Jesus' name? Somewhere along the line, if you do, it's because you believe he cares. And you believe he's listening. And why is that? Well, because he's the perfect mediator. He's the only one who can lay his hand on both of us. He's the only one who can hear us and listen to us as another guy can. And he's the only one who can hear and listen to us as God can. Because he is. That makes him the perfect mediator. Who may lay his hand upon us both? The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. And I pray, Father, that we've handled it accurately, communicated it clearly in such a way that you can use to challenge us today if we need challenged, encourage us if that's appropriate, but at least to have heard, understood, and filed away these truths so that when we find ourselves in the middle of something and we wonder who we can talk to, we may think of you, and as soon as we think of you, may we be encouraged to know that Jesus stands between us, the perfect mediator, the perfect God-man, our Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.